people from all over the world are coming to America, whether they're invited or not. Now, why is that? For many, it has something to do with what we call the American dream. We believe as Americans that every person has an equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work, determination, and initiative, regardless of one's social background or country of origin. Let me give you an example. His name is Sergey Brin, and he came to America with his family back in 1978 or 9. And one of the reasons he came is he was born in Moscow in August of 1973, and his dad realized that his opportunities for growth or progress as a Jewish Russian were limited. In fact, his father's testimony was that as a Jew, he wasn't permitted to take certain courses in his country, which disabled him from pursuing his dream, which was to study astronomy. In fact, he was often tested in another room and placed under harsher criticism for his exams than the average students were elsewhere. So he realized that if he was going to help his son or his family, that he needed to get out of what was then the USSR. And so they came to America in the late 1970s. He knew that this place would be a much better place for his son and open up a world of possibilities for him, which is exactly what happened. Sergey got his education and eventually landed in Stanford as a PhD candidate in computer science. It was there that he met a person that you may also know. His name is Larry Page. And as a result of that meeting with Larry Page, Sergey dropped out of the PhD program and went into business with Larry Page and created a logo that we're all familiar with, Google. And as a result, Google has opened up enormous amounts of information the world over, available to anybody at their fingertips on their phones, let alone their computers. Today, Sergey owns 16% of Google, and he's responsible for certain projects called Google Glass and some, I have to check my notes here, self-driving cars. That's what he tinkers with now. His estimated net worth, according to Wikipedia, last month, June of 2018, get this, $52.1 billion with a B. Now, there is something of pride swells up in the breast of every American when we hear stories like that. Because they did it from nothing to something. But not just that they did it, but where they did it. They did it right here in America. This is what we call the American dream. But now my question for you is this. Did Jesus call us to live the American dream? Are you listening? Is everybody in the room listening? Did Jesus call you to live the American dream? Did he say, follow me and I'll give you nice jobs, a nice house, two kids of the gender you prefer, and all the cash that you need to serve? Did he promise you that? The answer obviously is not yes. But there are some Christians who think that Christ not only provides salvation, he was meant to provide my slice of the American pie. Now, what does Jesus the Savior really say about that? For this, we'll need to turn our attention to Luke chapter 16 and verses 13 through 15, which plops us down, incidentally, in the middle of two parables. One is a parable about a steward who's fallen out of favor with his master, and he goes and tries to settle up accounts unjustly and gives discounts, huge discounts, to all his creditors so he has a house to stay in when his master kicks him out of his office. All right? And then the next one coming in Luke chapter 16 is the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus compares how wealthy somebody might be on this side of life, has nothing to do with their condition on the other side of life. Boy, both of those will preach a long time. But that isn't the point of the message today. I'm dropping you right down in the middle of two parables that teach about money to find out what the Bible teaches, what Jesus teaches about you and your right to the American dream. Verse number 13. The Bible says in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Some of you might be unfamiliar with the word mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word that has been borrowed and put into the Greek and now into the English. Aramaic would be a Hebrew dialect that would be spoken by Jesus when he walked the earth. However, the Bible, the New Testament, is written in Greek. So sometimes we have this today. We have Spanish words all over our culture, you know, that have been adopted into the English language. So the Aramaic words work their way into the New Testament Greek. Mammon is one of them. It just means wealth or property. Not only money, but any kind of wealth or prosperity or property that a person would own. So the Bible is saying, Jesus in fact says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now let's look at the beginning of the next verse. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous. Oh, they had an inkling. They liked mammon. Heard all these things, and they derided him or mocked Jesus and scoffed at him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The word abomination means? Come on, boys. Where are my boys? Joshua?
Something that God hates.
Something that God hates. Right. The things that are highly esteemed among men are something that God hates. Hates. Ouch. So what kinds of things is Jesus speaking about? The context is money. It's mammon. Who's he pointing out? Pharisees who were covetous and thought that they could have God and their money too. There are many people, religiously speaking, in this church and outside of it who still believe that that's what God has called us to do. That, in fact, if I have money, it's proof that God is blessing me. The only problem is a lot of people who have money have no inclination for God. So how does that work out in the logic of people's thinking? But some people think, if I have a big church and I have a big bank account, that must be proof that God is blessing me. Jesus had other ideas in mind. He said, we cannot serve God and mammon. Many things then today that we think that we have a right to, including the American dream, are actually keeping you and me from full devotion to Jesus Christ. So what's wrong with your rights? Your right to the American dream and to many other things are keeping you from pursuing Christ and His kingdom fully. So what is it about the American dream that is keeping me from devotion to Jesus Christ? Three thoughts today about the American dream and what it's doing to keep you from following Jesus Christ fully. Number one, it has something to do with the dream of opportunity. The dream of opportunity. We believe in America that you can start out with nothing and somehow, if you work hard enough, almost achieve anything. This is what has drawn millions from around the world to the experiment that we call America. Now, what about this dream of opportunity? Well, when it comes to the American dream, we believe the opportunity in America is available to all, regardless of where you grew up, how much money your parents made, or even your educational level. You can still achieve great things if you work at it. It's available to every person. We also believe the dream of opportunity is accessible through hard work. We have to seize it by working hard. If I, as the Latin phrase says, carpe diem, seize the day, I can replace my boss, buy the company, or one day start my own. This idea fuels our economy. We believe in entrepreneurialism. We believe that everyone has an opportunity to go out and start a business and make a name or money for himself. Now, how does that square or mesh up with what Jesus teaches? Just this week, I was reading in my devotions. You read your, you have devotions? You have a personal time with God? God speaks to me through that. Boy, I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. And sometimes when I'm writing sermons, man, things that I'm reading, go, man, this goes in the sermon. You're getting one of them today. Here goes. Bring another tab down. Thanks. There we go. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence or not from here." You know, Jesus lived for opportunity. I believe Jesus was an opportunist. But his opportunity had nothing to do ultimately with this world. It was, as he says in this passage, what? The kingdom is not of this world. He worked hard not for acclaim, but for the Father's well done. And if we claim to be his disciples, we have to do the very same thing, not live for acclaim here, but for the Father's well done on the other side. For the Christian, then, it's not the possibilities of the day, but the realities of the tomorrow that cement our thinking and drive our passion and our work. Any Christian can do this regardless of his occupation. Some of you might be thinking in your mind right now, I'm just talking to people who are in ministry. You know, missionaries, pastors, Christian school teachers, those people we put in Christian ministry. You know, they have to live this way. They have to live like Jesus. But the rest of us, you know, we're off the hook. But this is not what Jesus is saying. You don't see that disclaimer in our text, Luke chapter 16. He says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. There isn't a qualifier there. There isn't for certain occupations it qualifies and for others it doesn't. It's for every person. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I like examples. I hope you do too. One of the persons that has become a fascinating person that I've been studying and being acquainted with recently within the last 3 or 4 months is the name George Washington Carver. I think he's already slipped out in one sermon, but here he comes again, okay? Because I've just been meditating and thinking about this man. In fact, our family was traveling through Missouri earlier this summer, just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we actually happened to step in to the George Washington Carver National Monument. And so we were really on the ground. I walked out in the rain. It rains in Missouri, sometimes in Tucson too, but more often in Missouri. And I walked out in the rain to see the stone marker saying, this is the birthplace of George Washington Carver. So he was born into a slaveholding family. They were the Carvers. And at that time, his mom had already been purchased by the Carvers for $700. And she gave birth to this boy whose name was George. Right after his birth, or shortly thereafter, his mom and George were kidnapped by a bunch of hooligans and taken away. And the Carver sent a servant to try to track them down and to get them back because they'd been stolen. Mom was never found. George was recovered as an infant and raised by the Carvers. But the Carvers had great respect for their slaves. This isn't true for all situations, but they cared for their slave, raised George, and made sure he had an education. Well, George loved botany, he loved science, he loved being out in the woods and looking at the plants and seeing what they would do. And so just a little bit of education gave him a thirst for more. And he kept advancing. And when he got as far as he could, about the eighth grade or so, I don't remember exactly, I think it was about the eighth grade or so, he wanted to go on for more education. So he moved away and got a job until he saved up enough money that he could go to school and eventually ended up at what is today Iowa State University. At that time was Iowa Agricultural College. Iowa State University has a nicer ring to it. Anyway, he was there and he got his education. And after he finished, they asked him if he would stay on and teach at the school, which is what he did. And he was content to teach and do his own little research on the side. And then one day got a call from Booker T. Washington, a name that you might be familiar with, and asked him to come to Alabama to teach at a new school that was open just for African Americans called Tuskegee Institute. In order to do that, George would have to give up a pretty good salary and take a significant pay cut to go to Tuskegee. But he just believed that that was kind of his mission, that he should do that and help the poor African farmers in the South who were having a difficult time in the late 1800s making a change from cotton to finding other crops that they could make money on in the South. Why did I take all this time to tell you about George Washington Carver? Not just so you'd read a book about him or watch a movie about him, but this. A placard I read in the monument just about 4 weeks ago, among other things, reads this way. By the time Carver decided to study agricultural science, he believed he could bring important lessons to the poor African farmers of the South and help lift themselves up. Staying faithful to his mission, Carver credited all his discoveries to his divine source. Despite criticism for crediting his scientific work to God, he maintained that he served as a simple messenger whose role was to awaken people to the Creator's bounty. Hey, this is the truth, he's saying. He's the Creator. I'm just discovering what he's made. And you know what he's doing? He's bringing attention to the King. He's bringing attention to the kingdom, though he's a teacher and a scientist. And you can do it as a mother, as a clerk, as a worker, as a helper, as a nurse, as an accountant, as a draftsman. Whatever God has given you to do, you can use it as a platform to draw attention to the Creator and to the kingdom which you work for. May God deliver us from thinking that He put us on earth to save us so that we could go out and retire well and take vacations. God did not call you to live the American dream. He called you to represent Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So I ask you, which kingdom are you living for? The dream of opportunity, it has sucked many Christians, some Christian young people in this room. You're thinking completely about your future in terms of how much money can I make if I pursue this career? How much good can I get to myself if I become a doctor or a nurse or an accountant or a lawyer? And my friend, we're thinking about it all backwards. Jesus did not save you. He did not save you to live the American dream. He saved you to live for a kingdom which is not of this world. The dream of opportunity has smitten many in this room, but also the dream of ownership, number two. The dream of ownership. Another thing that characterizes the American dream, or epitomizes the American dream, is the ability to own. Owning, we mean by that, that I can keep the proceeds of my labors. If I work hard and I get paid, and if I work harder, I get paid more. Of course, not all countries and governments have allowed this. Many people in the past have tried to pool their resources. Groups have said, let's just pool the resources, put them in a community pool, and we'll just help everybody out of this one pool. Certain religious groups have done this. Hutterites are one that come to my mind right now that have done this. And some Mennonites have done this. Communal living under the name of Christianity. The Puritans did this to some extent. And you know what's happened every time it's done? It's always done what? Failed. Because it reveals a human weakness we're all afflicted with. Sloth. And it gives people who don't want to work an opportunity to still eat. And God says it doesn't work that way. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. So that hasn't worked. Communism has proved it doesn't work. Either you commune, put all the money together, and you get people who have no incentive to work, and they work at below capacity. But in America, we believe that if you work hard, you can get the proceeds from your labor. We also believe, bullet number two, we're down a couple bullets here now, keep the proceeds of my labor and then own personal property. This is a new and fascinating thing. In the history of the world, few people own property. Kings did and queens did. Certain nobles did, but not the common people. They rented their farmland from someone else. And they had to pay dues, a certain portion of the crop, to the owner of the land. They couldn't keep all of the profits for themselves because they didn't own personal property. America comes along and has granted the ability to own property, to own land, to own a house, to own a business, to more people than any nation in the history of the world. I love ownership. I'm right now I own my first house ever. Well, if you can consider holding a note that I pay to the bank every month owning. theoretically. No, but anyway, I guess I somewhat own, and it's neat. And it's not just a home that I own. I mean, I got an attached garage and I park a car in there. And they say I own that too. And then there's every room has got furniture that my wife has collected. Craigslist is a dangerous thing. Every week she's sending me on mission, not every week, but many weeks is sending me on missions to go collect some more. So now I've got a house and I have a car and now I've got rooms full of furniture. And they say I own it all. What a great thing. So am I now saying that it's wrong to own? Is the Bible teaching that that's inappropriate for Christians to own property? That, I mean, if you're going to follow Christ, you've got to give it all up. You know, there's some Christians who think that. Some Christians think if you're going to follow Christ, you got to empty your wallet, you got to empty your house, get a tent, and live out in Arizona in the heat in a tent. All right? And I'm saying, no, I don't think that works. And there's a reason why I think that way, but let me lead you into it by telling you first about what they'll use as an argument. They'll point to the rich young ruler. Next slide, please. All right, here we go. Hold up, don't go any further. Let's talk about the rich young ruler for a moment. Do you remember this guy? He comes to Jesus and he has a lot of capital and he has a lot of confidence. His confidence is, man, he is almost in the kingdom. He's got this thing sewn up. I mean, all he has to do is just get one or two points of refinement. And he came to Jesus and asked him, you know, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You know about this story? Luke chapter 18, if you need the text. All right? And so Jesus says to him, you need to keep the commandments. And he said, oh, man, I've done these since my youth up, all the way up. I was taught as a little boy. I learned how to go to Sunday school and keep the rules. I mean, I got that. And then Jesus calls his attention to one more thing. He says, all right, go sell all that you have. This is Luke 18, I believe it's. The verse is going to come up in a minute. 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, you yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. See, there it is in the Bible. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything he has. Then have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now is that what every Christian is supposed to do? Well, if so, there are many of us sinning in this room and we need to get right with God today. All right. We need to balance. I'm going to help you out here in just a moment. Let me check my notes. Make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. All right. So we're scanning some biblical data. Did Jesus teach that in order to follow him, we must give up all our personal property? So before you say yes or no, I've given you one example. Let me give you a second. Let's consider Paul. Next slide. Paul. Bring Paul's picture in. All right, there's Paul. I don't know if that's what he looks like, but it's a good replica, I hope. All right. So Paul. We know that before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, what occupation did he have? Does anyone know? He was a Pharisee first. He was a teacher of the law, a man of letters. He knew the alphabet, knew how to write, and he was a Pharisee. What do we know about the majority of Pharisees from the New Testament? They were almost all well-to-do in the New Testament. Joseph of Arimathea is another one that comes to my mind. Well-to-do men, because as they were lifted up in religious ranks, their money or status in society rose as well. So we have very good reason to believe that Paul was very well off the day he met Jesus. And he was struck by blindness, met Jesus, was converted, believed in Jesus, the Son of God, and took him as his Savior, whereas before he persecuted that Lord and that Savior. So this is true of Paul, but now he's converted. He's following Christ now. What does he think about his money now that he's a Christian? Might help us in understanding our attitude toward money today. Let's bring up Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 8. Do you know this passage? He says, writing the words of encouragement to the Philippians, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, how do those verses help us? The verses show us that it's really not what you own, but how you count what you own. Notice what he did. He's a Christian now. When he writes this, he says, I do count them but dung. All that I possessed. And in Philippians 3, if you go back there, he'll tell you all he possessed. His pedigree. His accomplishments. He was a Pharisee, a zealot. He did all these things. He said, I count it all dung for Christ. He gave it all up. So it's not what you possess, it's your attitude toward it. Or as somebody else has once said, it's not what you possess, but whether those things possess you. That I think it belongs to Albert Schweitzer, who first penned those words. I could be wrong. So it wasn't his money then that was holding him. It was his love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Flip back to the rich young ruler. What helped him? What held him? I'll tell you what held him. It was his love of money. And Jesus realized it was getting in his way of getting the kingdom. So he did tell the rich young ruler, sell all that he had because it was standing in the way. He loved his money. It was his attitude, not his assets, that were the problem. And this is true for you today. It's not your assets that are the problem. It's your attitude toward them that is the real issue. How do you count them? Paul counted them, but dung. Hey, listen, some of you own a house and some of you own cars and some of you even have the latest iPhone. I'm not asking for a show of hands. But the question is, what would you count them if you lost all of them today? Would it be a great loss? Could you, well, you know, that stuff happens. You lose things, but I still got Jesus. But I'm afraid that many in this room, hey, if you lost everything, including the precious cell phone that keeps you connected to all the people that you love, you would be at a great loss if you lost your cell phone. Some of you would be at a great loss if you lost your car. And my friend, I believe that Paul is teaching us here, right? Count it all but done. Let it all go. Let it all shake off of you. Fall off like dust in a windstorm and just shake free of it because it is keeping you from your devotion to Jesus Christ. So what's the issue here? The issue is whether or not you're seizing the opportunity to have the right attitude towards your assets, lest they afflict you and keep you from following Christ. Paul said, I count them dung. The rich young ruler said, I got to go away because I possess way too much. Sometimes, however, I don't think we realize how much our possessions really do possess us. We still think that's the rich young ruler's problem. That's my neighbor's problem. That's that other person in the church who won't give to the building program. That's his problem. But it certainly is not my problem. Here's a story that might help. Let's talk about Mr. Spurgeon. Second week in a row. We're back to Mr. Spurgeon again. All right, so Mr. Spurgeon, famous preacher, Metropolitan Tabernacle, preached to 3,000 or more people his entire life from the time he was 18 years old. He had a large congregation. There was a country church in England somewhere that was struggling financially and they were in some debt. One of the wealthy members of the church wrote to Spurgeon and asked him if he'd please come down to their church so they could hold a special meeting, collect some offerings, and get them out of financial trouble. So Spurgeon agreed to come. In the following correspondence with Mr. Spurgeon, the wealthy person in this church asked Spurgeon if he would like to stay in his country home, his town home, or a seaside home. Spurgeon wrote back, and this is what he told the man in the letter. Sell one of the places and pay the debt yourself. You know, some of us are sitting around fumbling, aren't we, sometimes? Man, how are we going to meet this need? How's the church going to do? How's the church going to build a building? I don't know. I wonder if Mr. Spurgeon were here and he knew about your personal finances, and I'm not investigating anybody today. You take the message the way you're supposed to by the Holy Spirit. But would he say to some of you, sell that extra car that sits in the garage and you drive it twice a year? Would he say to some of you, sell the second house up in the White Mountains that you only visit once or twice a year? Would he tell some of you to sell the silver china or the silver silverware that you've had in the family? Would he tell you to do something in order to further the kingdom? Friends, do you own your possessions or do your possessions own you? It may help you to see whether or not you're really living for Christ or you're living for the American dream. It's a dream of opportunity. It's a dream of ownership. And then there's a final thing I'd like you to consider today about the American dream. Number three, coming up on the screen, it's a dream of happiness. In those now immortal words of Thomas Jefferson, penned in the great document we call the Declaration of Independence, he stated what we all personally believe. Even if we don't know the Creator, we all tout Thomas Jefferson's words, right? That we are endowed by our Creator. You know, it really bothers me, the revisionists of history. I should not go here, right? The revisionists of history who are telling us that the founding fathers weren't Christian, they didn't have any God. You read the documents. Creator, God is constantly showing up. I'm not saying they were the best Christians. I'm not saying they were all born again the way I understand the Bible, but they did have respect for the Creator. You cannot deny that. And the revisionists are trying to change the history of America. We are not a godless nation. We were founded on Christian principles. And I need to move on. All right. So Thomas Jefferson said, we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and what? You say it? The pursuit of happiness. Of course, he probably meant something a little different. And I don't have time to develop this than what we think today. But he did believe that we have the opportunity to pursue happiness. And I mean, this is the American dream, right? That happiness really is available to me if I achieve it. Bullet number one, happiness through achievement. So if I work hard and I put in my initiative, and one day I'm going to reap the benefits of my business. I'm going to be able to retire early, or I'm going to be able to take that cruise I've always wanted to, or go on that particular vacation because I can achieve it. In fact, if I can conceive it and I can believe it, then one day I can achieve it. If I can just get past where I am today or that person that's getting in the way, then I can really be happy. And the American dream says that that's possible. The American dream also says that happiness can be achieved on my own terms. I should be able to pursue happiness however I want, to whomever I marry, however I want to do life. I'll just pursue happiness on my terms. From owning a house to owning a business to exotic vacations to building a family my way, Americans pursue happiness in diverse ways. You know, I'm so thankful that Jesus is not anti-happy. Some people got this idea that Jesus is a stoic person, and to follow him, you've got to put on black, go to church, which is kind of like a funeral, and to listen to a preacher babble, and you just be somber, don't smile, don't have a good time. That isn't what... You know, the Bible teaches Jesus had plenty to say about happiness. I believe Jesus was a happy, warm, joyful individual to be around. He had his moments of grief and suffering, but I don't think he was singing the blues. And I don't think he's asking us to be bored. What did Jesus say about happiness? We have to click a couple slides. Let's go. Jesus on happiness. So he's teaching. What did Jesus have to say? Do you remember the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount? Eight of them. First one says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Hey, and if you want to be happy, follow my plan. There are eight of them in the Beatitudes. I'm not going to preach those to you today, but this is a way to be happy. The word happy, markurios in the Greek, means happy or blessed. The same word appears in John chapter 13, verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. It's the same Greek word, happy or blessed. Hey, Jesus was big on happiness. But I do believe that Jesus meant something different by happiness than the American culture does today. The American dream says happiness lies in a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. But honestly, will gold and fame at the end of some rainbow of dreams result in your happiness? All right? Boy, Many of you could give me an example to the contrary. I give you one. Michael Jackson. 2 years before Michael Jackson passed, he was really at the top of the world, one of the most successful entertainers of all time. He had it all. He had fame, fortune, and more stuff than any of us would care to collect. More awards. He's in the Songwriter Hall of Fame, Musician Hall of Fame, Dancing Hall of Fame. You name it, he had lifetime awards and legacy awards, 13 Grammys, etc., etc. But I'm most interested in what he had collected during his life. In 2007, 2 years before he died, he owned 50% share of the Sony ATV catalog, valued at that time at $390.6 million. His Neverland estate was valued at $33 million at the time. He also had cars, antiques, collectibles, and other property valued at $20 million. And at that time, he had $668,215 in cash in the bank. You total it all up, it's just short of $500 million of net worth 2 years before he died. Yet it was no secret that he was a disturbed man, that he was taking medications to get it to sleep at night. So he's disturbed or even unhappy. Some of you are saying, well, this guy's too old for me. This is my era, right? You know, the glove and the little hand thing and the moonwalk thing. I mean, that's my generation, all right? And some of you say, why don't you use, you know, some of these newer, you know, Celine Dion or, you know, Beyonce or these other people. Yeah, her. You can see how tapped I am into American culture.
That's okay.
All right. But I know enough to pull down some names you know. And you say, well, why don't you use those? Give them 10 years. Give them 20 years. See where they end up. Because the story is told over and over and over again. They're at the top of the world, and they die of drug overdoses. Elvis Presley, that's some of you, all right? You know that generation, all right? Michael Jackson, that's my generation, all right? Some of you are following other singers today. Just wait. It's going to happen. Drug overdose, die in the back seat of a car. Can't remember his name right now. Yeah, it happens. Why? They're at the top of the world, but they're very disturbed, and so he's taking medications in his L.A. rented mansion. His doctor, you know how happy he was? Two marriages. The longest one lasted 3 years. Both divorces. And he dies alone. The only person with him is his attending physician who's medicating him to the point that he dies of an intoxication of certain medications. Real happy ending. Now, I'm not trying to... I'm trying to help our young people and some of us older people too. The American dream is not producing happy people. Maybe Jesus is right. Maybe happiness is to be found in another direction. And this is what he taught. If you do these things, happy are ye if you do them. What things is he talking about? How can I be happy if the American dream isn't the way to go? What Jesus says in John chapter 13, and we're going to bring up the next slide now, verses 13 to 15. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. Well, how am I going to find happiness? If you do these things. When did he say this? He said it in John 13, 17. What happens before John 13, 17? The verses I just read to you. What things does he want you to do to be happy? Next slide. He wants you to wash feet. There it is. You heard it first from me. Want to be happy? Wash feet. The point isn't a literal act. The point is an attitude of life. He's in a room full of people And only the leader, the master, the Messiah gets up from the table and does the dirty work and washes feet. He was the only one willing to scrub feet, meet needs, and help where needed. So great people don't build wealth and empires by climbing over others. Great people get down and serve those in need around them. Great people don't look for an invitation. They see the need as sufficient invitation. And in the giving, then, to those in need is found the happiness that all men seek. It's not he who dies with the most toys that wins, but he that dies having spent himself in service for others that wins. We know that this works because the greatest man who ever lived, lived this way. He died in service to others, and his legacy is eternal. And we cannot stop talking about him because he lived to scrub people's feet, to get down and do the jobs no one else would do. And how many times have I encouraged myself in life and ministry when I'm changing a dirty diaper or I'm having to clean the commodes because the janitor didn't show up? And I'm thinking to myself, why am I having to do this? And then the Holy Spirit says, Jesus washed feet. Can't you wash this for me? And I can. And so I can wash dirty noses, runny noses, and I can sweep up the floor when all the church people have left and no one else is applauding me when I'm sweeping the floor. I can do it because God called me to wash feet. He called me to serve. And he said, if you'll do that, you'll be a happy person. Was Jesus a happy person? I don't know. Man, some of the pictures I see of him, I don't know if he could have been happy. Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus? A couple chapters later, he tells his disciples the same night, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, he was a joyful person, might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus lived happiness and showed us how to live. So Christian, what will it be? Will you live the dream? Or will you live for him? The choice is yours. Jesus teaches us his dream is that we would live for him by giving ourselves away to others. Let me finish by telling you a story. A lot of my burden or passion that I've been sharing the last couple weeks comes out of a book published in 1952 by Mabel Williamson, a single missionary to China. Never married, worked in China with her sister. She wrote a book, Have We No Rights? The book is no longer in print. You might be able to find a used copy on Amazon, but I doubt it. It's gone, and I have one of the last copies. As a missionary, though, she begins to see, you know, all the rights that we think we have as Americans really don't count when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom. I'm going to give you one episode she shares out of that book, and I'll be through. She says, my mind goes back to a simple missionary home in China with a cheap rug on the painted boards of the living room floor. I can see country women carefully skirting that rug, trying to get to the chairs indicated for them without stepping on the rug. Rugs to them belonged on beds, not on floors. And they would no more think of walking on my rug than you would think of walking on my blankets. I think of our dining table set for a meal and visitors examining with excitement the silver implements instead of bamboo chopsticks and white cloth instead of a bare table. I think of having overheard our cook say proudly to a chance comer, oh, of course they have lots of money. Why, they always eat white bread. And they have meat every day, nearly. And as for sugar, why, you just can't imagine the amount of sugar they consume. And yet many Americans daily complain about what we don't have. Oh, that we would give it up. If we would have to or need to fix our attitude, sell it all off, get rid of our stuff, and live for what really matters, the kingdom of God. How can I invest more there and less here? I have a choice. I can live the American dream, or I can live for Jesus Christ, but the two will not mix. God help us, shall we pray. Father in heaven,